Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you this day. We thank you for the sweet privilege that we have of gathering together, God. We know that your work in our lives, uniting us to Christ, has given us new affections that are not natural. Affections, Lord, to love you, to love your word, to love one another, to delight ourselves in worshiping you in accordance with truth. Father, we pray that that would be the business that we're about today. We pray that you would do business with us, Lord God, that you would renew us, that you would continue your work in our lives. I pray, Father, that if there are any here who do not yet know you savingly, that you would allow this to be the day that you give them life. And Father, for those of us who are redeemed, who are united to the Lord Jesus through saving faith, we pray, God, that you would help us, Father, that you would grant that your word to us today would be formative and shaping, that, Father, it would change our wills as such to move us in the direction of holiness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things we notice as we go through the scriptures here, particularly the New Testament, we see that these last letters, these last works, are very much about the Apostle Peter. Excuse me, the Apostle John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation. The Lord used the Apostle John. And I have often emphasized the fact that the Apostle John had a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. It might be appropriate that we also consider something else the Lord Jesus called the Apostle John, and that is a son of thunder. He and his brother James were known as the sons of thunder, so named so in Mark chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus was calling the apostles to himself. And we see that a bit here, I think, in this letter. No doubt we could see it in the first really general epistle of 1 John, and we see these two very personal letters in 2 and 3 John addressed to the lady and their children here in 2 John, and then in 3 John we see addressed to Gaius. There are some who are persuaded, perhaps, that the letter written in 2 John is a letter written to a church, but using cloak language because of the hostility with which the gospel was understood in that day, but nonetheless it might be better to take it as a personal letter, but both of those ideas certainly will carry the weight for us today in its application. I think it might be helpful also to just consider very, very briefly what we see in the letters of the New Testament, and it's something that is quite unique, and one of the things that likely you've picked up on in our day is the unfortunate cathartic nature of writing public letters on the internet. So what we see today is that, oddly enough, when someone wants to say something, they often say it on a blog post when they're often directing it to an individual. There is a certain freeing nature of that, perhaps. There's a certain, as I said, strange therapy involved in that that, frankly, is inappropriate. But it also is reflected in the way that we anticipate the proclamation of the word. Because there are some people that are very uncomfortable with anything other than a general exhortation from the word of God. And I think that it is appropriate as we read these letters that we may shift a little in our seat at the personal nature of them. Now, I have no intention of calling names sermonically, but nonetheless, it's important that we see the nature of the letter and the nature of biblical correction and exhortation. It's very personal. And so sometimes, and because of the sweet nature of you as a flock, I am persuaded that you are appreciative for the sense with which you receive the Word of God in a personal way. I'll assure you, it isn't always that way in other places. But nonetheless, the reason I say that is because while I have historically emphasized very much the importance of growing friendships that are very important regarding our own accountability and growth in grace, it's also quite apparent as we read the New Testament and the Old Testament that it's also very important that we have a self-awareness that is growing. Because the reality is, we don't tend to receive correction very well, and we don't often say it very well in a way that it can be received. And so something that the wisest man Solomon says is the way of life, reproof, is something that is most often absent in our conversations, even in the proclamation of the Word of God, and so forth. And so this letter that is very personal, and it is in many ways a quite standard letter for the day in the Greco-Roman world, we would be very uncomfortable receiving, for instance, verse 5. I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, there is absolutely an implied aspect of correction in that one statement. I mean, the apostle, his theme in the three letters is love. I mean, it is incredibly repetitive. I certainly am not in a position to make any apologies for the Apostle John's repetitive nature. Nonetheless, as we look at this, I think it's important for us to see the importance of the repetitive nature, not least of which of the repetitive nature of this exhortation of loving. And that really is the centerpiece of this very short letter. I mean, it's got 13 verses in it, this letter. Now, the Apostle John is referenced as the elder. Now, it is proposed, and I think quite persuasively, that he enjoys the beauty of having the article before the elder because he has grown old in the faith. He is the last apostle living. And while it may be most appropriate to take this as a personal letter to the lady, it's also recognized that the Apostle John did end his life in exile in Patmos. I mean, he also suffered a martyr's death. And so the challenges that were the context of his ministry is something that doesn't always come out in the gentle nature either of his letters or of the Apostle Paul's, for that matter. I mean, no one would ever guess that he wrote the letter of Philippians from jail. But he did. And he wrote a lot of letters from jail. He's grown old in service to the Lord. He's seen and tasted much of heaven, and he's grown much in nearness to God. And so he should be revered and listened to. The Apostle John certainly was a man of humility. And we see also that he is worthy to be heard. Not unlike the Apostle Paul, John saw heaven. He was there. It should draw our attention to what he has to say. The great love the apostle expresses to the elect lady has to do with her regard for the truth. Now, what good is it to reveal and to lean upon the truth of God in exhortation if the people that you're speaking to have no regard for the truth. Christian love is inseparably connected to the truth that abides in us in Christ. True Christian love and its accompanying hospitality is only possible with a commitment to the truth. This letter is uniquely about hospitality. It's uniquely about fellowship. It's uniquely about the deepening relationships that are the very nature, the warp and woof, as it were, of the Christian life. And we see in this letter, as well as the third letter, we see that there are those false teachers that were taking advantage of Christian hospitality, and they were working their way into these churches. Some of them came from the churches. I mean, we are warned that wolves, as the Apostle Paul says in the latter part of the book of Acts, as he gathers the elders to him before he goes on to Rome, we see that he says that wolves will rise up among you. So what would it be like if there was an itinerant ministry that was targeting your church? And that itinerant ministry was one which was proclaiming and professing something that was absolutely false and taking advantage of the hospitality in order to do it. You say, that sounds pretty strange. No, it isn't, because you've experienced it. You've lived that. And that's what the Apostle John is talking about. Consequential commitment to truth that endures hardship and is proven to be real will connect people with Christian love. That's the nature of battlefield friendship. The hardships that we endure create enduring relationships. But those challenges must be based upon the truth, and our friendship will only endure as long as our commitment to the truth endures. When the commitment to the truth falls away or flags, then also we see that the right love that we have for one another, as the Apostle John is describing, will also fall away. One of our elders, not me, very insightfully pointed out that we have had in the past people that have come and delighted themselves in the sweetness of our fellowship, but they couldn't stay because they rejected the doctrine. And they don't often do it in a friendly way. As the Apostle John discusses, some people may take nefarious advantage of Christian hospitality to put forward their own ideas and gain adherence to their causes or ways of thinking. Others may gain a type of entitlement mentality with regard to Christian hospitality and grow to become merely a consumer, garnering sympathy. It can become a cottage industry for a church and redefine her God-given mission. Hospitality is a fruit. It's a fruit of what it is that God has called us to do, right? It's what springs up from this well of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We can't exactly say that it is a target mission of the church. That's different, right? But it is the certain outworking of what it is that the Lord is doing in our midst, is the true love brought about by the truths of God, the accompanying fellowship and hospitality that follows. And we see that many come to faith because of it. The common, sometimes humorous proverb, "the way to a man's heart is through his stomach," is a truism. There's no reason for us to feel uncomfortable asking our brothers and sisters for help. They should be our first thought in time of need. And we desperately need to develop as a church margins in our lives of time, skills, and money to merely serve one another in this. But an attitude touching on self-absorption that views oneself as the center of hospitality efforts is sub-Christian. This is something that is particularly telling in our day. I'm not really persuaded that we're actually busier than the first century Christian. I have trouble really, and that's a very subjective statement because, of course, I've never lived in the first century world. But nonetheless, what I do find today is that nobody has time to do anything. There are no margins in many people's lives. No financial margins, no time margins, no skill margins with which we can serve one another. And that's something that I think as we really grow in grace, that we'll find more of that. Now, some do have what I'm calling margins, and I'm not proposing because I think in the scriptures we see that Christ's church is not something that's done in the margins of our lives. However, we also recognize that our service to others has to have, we've got to have, as it were, white space on our calendar. There's got to be white space. There's got to be opens there for us to put things in. And this is the nature of our love for one another. That's the purpose of this letter. False teachers were conducting an itinerant ministry, as I said, in the congregations John was involved with, and they were also being led astray. I direct your attention to verse 4 right now. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Some of your children. Just makes you want to cringe. Right? Now, this is, of course, an area of rejoicing. The Apostle John is not trying to cloak a right embrace of the joy of seeing some of the children following after. But again, the nature and the very purpose of the letter is to indicate that because the true bounds of Christian hospitality were not maintained, some were led astray. Some were led astray. The apostle simply calls people back to the fundamentals of the faith in verses 4 through 6. Adherence to the truth, obedience to God's commands, and love for one another. He says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. We see, of course, an undeniable affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming in the flesh. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. This is a foundational basis of the faith, walking in the truth. Just as we were commanded by the Father, obedience to his commands. Verse 5, now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and that's the third, if you will, basic aspect of a fundamental of the faith, and that's love for one another. It's a non-negotiable aspect of saving faith. This fountain of blessing that we can enjoy of God is this grace, this mercy, and this peace. Grace, divine favor and goodwill. Mercy, free pardon and forgiveness. The rich in grace need continual forgiveness. Do you know that? Again, our minds are inclined to view our salvation as a step iteration of life. It's something that we speak of in past terms. But that isn't the reality of the Scriptures. Yes, our justification is something that occurs in an instant. But what we see here is the implication that we need the mercy and grace of God moment by moment by moment. We sin against the Lord every day. And we desperately need His mercy and grace by way of repentance and forgiveness so that we cannot merely recover the lost ground with God, but to grow in grace. And this peace, tranquility of spirit, and serenity of conscience, and assured reconciliation with God. That is who we're looking for to reconcile with God. Peace with God. And that will allow us to enjoy peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace are ours. Verse 2, because of the truth that abides in us. Truth abides in us. Right? The Apostle John's main emphasis and most common word usage, the word truth, the word love, the word abide. Right? These are three very common words that the Apostle John takes us back to time and time again. And he says that we can only enjoy the grace and the peace and the mercy of God because of this truth that abides in us. And this truth is so vital. And so that's why he is addressing this issue of Christian hospitality, because done outside of the bounds of biblical Christianity, it can draw us away from the truth, and therefore we won't be abiding in the truth, and therefore we won't be enjoying the grace and the mercy and the peace. They're vital necessities in a walk of faith in this sinful generation. To cultivate an environment which creates an aversion to these blessings or which condemns them with faint praise is to spiritually starve oneself to near death. Now, I want to introduce you, perhaps, to a phrase that I may use a bit in the future, and that is the kindliest way to say it is condemning it with faint praise. And what I mean by that is, yeah, I appreciate grace, mercy, and peace. No. You don't understand. We're talking about the air that you breathe spiritually. We're talking about spiritual food. You say, you know, when you're underwater and you don't have any air, and if you say, yeah, you know, I kind of like air, that's not the idea. The idea is no. Because of my redemption, I recognize that I must have grace, mercy, and peace. And what must I do to cultivate an environment where these are founded upon the truth abiding in me so that I can then be used, that I can then have these margins of life where someone has a need and I say, I have saved for that already. Or they need you to come over and do something, and you say, I have set aside Monday afternoons for this. Or they say, well, I need you to do this specific thing, and you say, I learned how to do this last week. I can help you. And this is the idea that we have with this biblical Christian hospitality and growing in grace and peace and mercy. We must embrace truth to have these. And so we must grow, and growth involves. What does growth involve? Change. You're not okay where you are spiritually. You're not safe where you are spiritually. If you are not in motion toward the direction of holiness spiritually, you are not okay. The Christian life is not a life of immobility and static action. The Apostle John, I ask you, dear lady, that we love one another. What is love? Our working definition we described a few weeks ago, giving to the needs of others without motive of personal gain. Christian love must be renewed and stoked every day. Those who subvert the faith destroy the love. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. The believer who lives in harmony with the Word of God, everything he says or does portrays a life governed by God's law. It may be that because she has unwittingly allowed false teachers access to her home through her unchecked hospitality, that some of her children have been drawn away from true faith. But loving neighbor as self, of course, as the Apostle John has already said, is not a new command. We can look in Leviticus chapter 19 and find it, as well as Romans chapter 13. Now, I ask you to assess this statement. Whenever anyone is drawn away from Christ, it will include false teaching. When anyone is drawn away from true faith in Christ, it will include false teaching. I find that to be a truth. The deceivers left the church in order to press their views on the world at large. They're rejected in the local congregation, they move on looking for those who agree with them and accept their teaching. The main lesson of this letter is that truth determines the bounds of love and is a consequence of unity. Therefore, truth must exist before love can unite. Truth must exist in a commitment to what I'm calling consequential truth. The reason I'm using the word consequential with truth is because to retain and hold on to and live out the truth is costly. You will lose supposed friends over that, but you'll also gain others. And those are the kind of friends you want. When someone compromises the truth, true Christian love and unity are destroyed. Only a shallow sentimentalism exists where the truth is not foundational. So again, as I said, the letter is about the bounds of Christian hospitality. This doesn't preclude inviting unbelievers into your home and truly sharing your faith and life with them, but it does preclude cultivating supportive relationships with those who are hostile or subversive to Orthodox Christianity. It precludes cultivating supportive relationships with those who are hostile or subversive to Orthodox Christianity. Who are your friends? Who do you listen to? What do you read? Do you know what to read? Do you know who to? I am absolutely shocked when I hear about what some believers look to regarding counsel about life. Why would they do that? Why do you ask this person? Do you not know where to go for biblical answers? And again, that has to do with condemning with faint praise the beauties of grace, mercy, and peace, and of rejecting this idea that I can be led astray. No. Think right now of the Apostle John, not primarily as the one whom Jesus loved, but I urge you to think of him as the Son of Thunder. Because in verse 8, he says, "Watch yourselves." And this isn't a contemplative watch that I think is most important in the Scriptures. This is a watch yourselves, like a bus is coming toward you, get out of the way watch. That's this watch. Blepete, that's the watch that he's talking about here. Look out. You will fall. If you cultivate these hospitality relationships, if your source of strength and encouragement, if you're asking your unsaved co-worker about what he would do in this situation, you are being led away from the truth of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't kindly speak to your co-worker. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't be inviting your co-worker over for a meal to introduce them to the gospel and to develop a relationship, but you've got to maintain the boundaries of Christian hospitality. Otherwise, you will be led astray. You will be led astray. That's what the Apostle John is saying. Watch out, verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may gain a full reward. Be on guard. Now, this again is going to speak to our cultural understanding of salvation, because again, we think of our salvation only in terms of our justification. You say, I got it, nobody can take that away from me. You're right. But Satan can make your life miserable, and your unredeemed flesh that you find no interest in checking will make your life miserable, and it will make you a horrible profession of the gospel of Christ. And you will turn people away from Christ because of it. The Apostle John here, the Son of Thunder, is saying, watch out, don't lose what you have gained. Losing what they had gained through religious labor, a commitment to living in God's truth, has great gain in this life. Contentment in Christ, harmony with other believers, joy in facing the trials of life, support from fellow believers, opportunity to express Christian graces and skills, involvement in other people's faith. All of these things are gifts of God and often involve sweat equity in God's people. To lose them is to lose something most substantial and more valuable than all the world. The Apostle John is not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about losing everything else associated with it. Right? And if we condemn these things with faint praise, we say, oh, well, you know, this is what church is to me. I mean, it's a preaching position or whatever. I mean, I come here, you know, this, no. No, you know, we're a body of believers on pilgrimage together, walking at the same place, at the same time, on the same road. That's who we are, doing life together. And we can represent the sweetness of God's truth, of His mercy, of His peace, and of His grace. Or we can be these worldlings that are not cultivating the sweetness of these ideas, and we will lose what we have gained. Harmony with other believers, joy in facing the trials of this life, support from others in Christ, opportunity to express the Christian graces and skills. God would have us to be mothers and fathers in the kingdom. Mighty oaks in the forest of God's people. There's only one way to do that. And the Apostle John is leading the way for us in that. Additionally, as the Apostle Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Hear me on this. The Apostle John gets to two ideas here. The one idea that I've mentioned is this idea of our life in Christ together on this earth, right? We're walking. The truth is abiding in us. It's growing in us. We're growing in grace. We're understanding more deeply ourselves. We're understanding more deeply the God who has redeemed us. And we're understanding the nature of man around us so that we can rightly profess the truth, live the truth, and enjoy the truth. That's the first idea. The second idea is this idea about a reward, not only here on earth. Now, if you see your faith in Christ as only this singular situation of your justification, then you are not going to consider any of that, nor will you consider the rewards in heaven. The Apostle Paul is indicating that there's a lot more to our faith than what happens on earth. There's heaven. And the Bible reveals that what we do in faith here will impact what we enjoy in heaven. That makes a culture committed to an equal outcome very uncomfortable. But it is the truth of God. There's another loss, as I said, that many don't think about, the loss of reward in heaven. Now, heaven will be totally joyful for each resident. But one's capacity for joy is impacted by his actions here on earth. There is a reward for faithfulness, and we should all look for and labor for a full reward. The Apostle John warns the recipients of the letter about the very real possibility of losing their full reward by stepping away from abiding in the truth of Christ, being constant in religion to the end. That's what he says in verse 8, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Not salvation, but that reward for faithfulness, diligence, obedience, also a gift from God, but the means is the faithfulness of the believer. When I think of this, I often think of a statement that George Whitefield made regarding John Wesley. So John Wesley and George Whitefield were certainly individuals that whose lives collided and were together much of the time. They were certainly had some theology that was different. But someone asked George Whitefield near the end of his life if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. And he said, no, I don't think so. He said, he'll be way up front. I'll be in the back. Certainly an expression of humility from George Whitefield. But it speaks to the reality of the rewards in heaven. There's a great loss when the bounds of Christian hospitality are not addressed as well. Not only the rewards in heaven, but going back to the first issue, this joy, verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Now, this letter only has 13 verses in it. Of course, the Apostle John didn't write it in verses. It's got less than 300 Greek words in it, this little letter. But he says this, and so every word is important. He says, so that our joy may be okay. So that our joy may be good, so that our joy may approximate something that's wonderful, so that our joy may be complete. The true bounds of Christian hospitality lead to this fullness of joy. And in the midst of that, enjoying this grace, peace, and mercy. We do this to ourselves. We rob ourselves of Christian joy when we step away from the sweetness of Christian hospitality. Like other aspects of our walk with the Lord, some have never experienced this joy. And what often happens when someone experiences something they testify is joyful and you haven't? What happens sometimes on that occasion? Well, I mean, if you're a man of the world, a man of experience, you've touched all experiences, and so if someone's having a joy that you haven't, then you say what? It doesn't exist. If I haven't sensed it, it's not there. The Apostle John's a real man, used by the real Holy Spirit, written in the real Holy Scriptures. He says, this will complete our joy. This happens in a myriad of ways, that is, robbing ourselves of Christian joy, neglecting hospitality altogether, for instance. I'm too busy, I'm too poor, my house is too small. Hopefully those seem like really lame excuses, because they are. Hospitality inevitably inclines to likeness, crowding out true fellowship by getting encouragement from friends who are not really committed to Christ. When your best buddies are gained in the context and merely enjoyed in the context of hobbies, shopping, and shared causes, you're robbing yourself of true Christian fellowship. And you're cultivating the environment for being drawn away by false teaching or by minimizing the importance of life commitments to Christ and His people. It has been said that we should be much with people who are much with God. Be much with people who are much with God. It occurred to me as I was studying for this why so many people don't have heroes anymore. There's probably a few reasons, but I think one of the most important cultural reasons why people don't have heroes anymore is because they are their own hero. I'm the hero of my story. That's a really boring story. Have we taken and accessed for ourselves this growth in abiding grace, looking to the Word of God, looking to those who are faithful who've gone before us? Because you see, we can think of fellowship not merely as this event in our homes that rightly does cultivate Christian culture, but we can also think of it in terms of the fellowship with those that have gone before us, this cloud of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews. The cloud of witnesses. When you look to unbiblical sources for counsel and wisdom, when you cultivate deep relationships with those who openly reject or condemn or minimize the truths of God, you are walking away from what it is that God has called us to, and you're robbing yourself of the sweetness of abiding in Christ, and you're also placing in great danger not only yourself, but those around you. Let it not be said of us that only some of our children were following Christ. Now again, they make their own decisions. We recognize that. But if we go back to this idea that all of those who fall away from Christ or who never grow in Christ or who never come to Christ, if all of that is in some way tied to false teaching and I cultivate false teaching in my home, then I am party to that. Yes, they make their own decisions. Yes, they will not be in heaven because of something that they have done. We're in heaven because of what Christ has done. We're in hell because of what we have done. We shouldn't forget that. I'm not proposing that it's different. Nonetheless, may we not be the people who allow them access and cultivate for them that which is untrue, that which will lead them away from Christ, that which will ruin their lives, that which will cloud their understanding of the truths of God. Why are we spending so much time on counterfeit money? I don't know. The real thing. Look at the real thing. Always spend your time on the gold and the silver. Nothing else will do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to renew our commitments to Christ and to one another. I pray you'd help us to love deeply in the context of biblical truth and so have complete joy in one another through Christ. Father, I pray that we would be a people who can testify day by day that we have warmly loved each other, that there is a tenderness, that there is a mercy, that there is a grace in our midst, that we're enjoying, Father, the sweet peace between God and man and between man and man. Oh God, may tenderness define us, may love define us, may truth that abides in us define us, may an embrace of the robust structural power of faithful theological understanding in your word abide in us such that we can then have the sweet joy of these graces. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.